having a music class when I was in college, and someone asked the professor if he could give us an easy-to-remember definition of a fugue, that music form called the fugue, which Bach honored with so many compositions. And he said, yes, a fugue is a form of music in which the melodies come in one by one and the audience goes out one by one. And some of you may be thinking some of the same kinds of thoughts as we began a study of Leviticus. I would guess that there are probably not too many of us here who have been all the way through the book of Leviticus in a serious study. And when we finish this study, some of you may still be able to say that. I want to just say that there's a vicious rumor that's been circulating around the church that we need to put to rest. Jim Rath is not putting up posters in the other Sunday school classes advertising empty seats here as a consequence of the beginning of this study. But I was thinking that it might be possible that there would be some strange kinds of headlines in the church paper after we have been involved in this study for a while, and some of them might go like this. Fire trucks converge on gymnasium as snoring sets off smoke alarms. Scores injured as Presbyterians flee basic class. Choir members start panic by leaving before beginning of lesson. Lancaster pleads for calm, promises speedy ecclesiastical trial for former class teacher. Assures congregation guilty verdict will not be returned until after the trial. Presbytery expected to reject defendant's plea that lessons were no more boring than session meetings. You didn't have the tape on that one, did you? I have the shortest career of any elder in the history of the church. Someone has said that if we're fortunate, we trade our youth for wisdom. We're trading our youth in on something. We hope that it's wisdom. The one thing I can promise you when we finish Leviticus, since it's 27 chapters long, is that you will be older. We will trust the Lord that we might perhaps be wiser. I couldn't help but wonder, though, if for some of you there might be going through your mind some thoughts about a study of Leviticus that perhaps would be expressed in limerick form. You recall how limericks go. A gentleman dining at Crewe found quite a large mouse in his stew, said the waiter don't shout and wave it about or the rest will be wanting one too. You've all heard those kinds of limericks. Well, I know that some of you think in verse. And so I was trying to anticipate some of your thoughts as we begin this study, and perhaps you might be thinking like this. We're starting to study Leviticus. Jim Rath doesn't like it a biticus. Because he's afraid we won't make the grade, and so he is throwing a fiticus. So why should we care for Leviticus? How can this book be a hiticus? We've only just started, and I'm brokenhearted. It's painting me right where I siticus. And who ever heard of Leviticus? I'm saying this just isn't iticus. Revelation was fine and Elijah divine, but this stuff will test your true griticus. So spare me the pains of Leviticus. It's throwing me into a twiticus. I'm starting to snore, but I'm close to the door, so I think I'll just get up and get a kiss. Well, wait a while before you make that decision about Leviticus. I want to confess to you that having heard Jack Lancaster's sermon, in which he said that he'd only seen three sermons in the history of the church on Leviticus, my interest was piqued because I didn't know very much about the book either. And I decided that the only way I would ever learn would be to have to submit myself to the discipline of study because I've always got a deadline here at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, I've discovered to my intense joy and satisfaction and relief that local Christian bookstores will swap books for money. And so I've now got a trunk full of books on Leviticus, which I'm beginning to study, and I want to relieve your minds at the outset. You won't get the whole load, But it will be an enormous winnowing process for me because the book is so tremendously rich with blessing. It reminds me in some ways of Revelation in that there are all sorts of themes moving simultaneously, and it's an interesting challenge to try to bring them into a coherent focus so that in a 20 or 30 minute presentation orally, they can be made to be not only understandable but also memorable. We'll try to be working on that as we begin our study of Leviticus. Let me just give you some basic background. Many of you know some things about this, but just to be sure we're all starting at the same place. Leviticus, of course, is in the Old Testament. It is a part of what is called the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It's the middle book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the middle book of the five books of Moses. Now, it is referred to as a book which was, of course, written by Moses. Now, there is some dispute about that, but I've come to rest at the same place that our friend Ray Stedman has come. He heard a lecture by one of the foremost Old Testament scholars one evening in which he said, speaking to a group of pastors, "Gentlemen, I have been a lecturer in one of our leading universities for many years, and I am constantly asked certain fundamental questions. And one of the questions that I'm always asked when it comes to a study of the Pentateuch is, did Moses really write these books?" And this is the answer that I have formulated after almost 40 years of study. I have looked at all of the form criticisms. I have looked at all the theological dissertations. I have read all of the books. I have considered all of the points of view. And I have come to the conclusion that all of the Pentateuch was either written by Moses or by someone else named Moses. I'm going to rest on that as far as the authenticity of the Mosaic authorship of the book of Leviticus is concerned. Moses wrote the book. He wrote it in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai about a year after the Israelites left Egypt, immediately after having received the Ten Commandments. So we're in the closing years of the 15th century B.C. Now, the title is from the Latin Vulgate, Leviticus, meaning pertaining to the Levites. Pertaining to the Levites, because this looks like basically a handbook of regulations for priests. And we're going to see that it's a whole lot more than a manual of priestly regulations, but that's what it looks like. Let me give you just a few comments from some of the commentators that I've been reading over the past few weeks by way of introduction to this book. Dr. Dudley says, "Leviticus is the greatest book in the Bible." Dr. Kellogg, "It's the most important book in the Bible." The Bible Knowledge Commentary, "Leviticus is the first book studied by a Jewish child and the last book studied by a Christian." Dr. Harrison, "Leviticus is the seedbed of all New Testament theology." Very interesting, the seedbed of all New Testament theology. "It is the basis of all Christian faith and doctrine." But then I like Ray Stedman's comment as he sort of wryly says, "Leviticus is the place where most people bog down when they start through the Bible." I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of saying, "This year I'm going to read through the Bible." And you get through Genesis in great style and you make it through the drama of Exodus and you hit Leviticus going 60 miles an hour and you don't go 40 feet before you're bogged completely down and say, "Well, next year I'm going to read through the Bible." Well, maybe we can give ourselves a little encouragement if we will ask to start off with, how can we get a handle, some kind of a reliable place to get hold of this book so that we can form a coherent picture of what's in it. I was reading some historical material this week and ran across a reference to the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. Some of you, having been on vacation in London, have doubtless been to the British Museum to see the original Rosetta Stone. And you recall that perhaps the most important result of Napoleon's occupation of Egypt at the end of the 18th century was the discovery by one of his officers in 1799 at the mouth of the Nile near the town of Rosetta of a large piece of stone on which scholars discovered three languages recorded a certain series of rather mundane events in the life of a priest and a pharaoh. The languages were Greek and Coptic, which was the current Egyptian language, and then hieroglyphs. And so over many years, a famed scholar was able to work backwards from the known to the unknown, and hieroglyphs became, for the first time, able to be deciphered. And it opened up a whole world of study in the antiquities. Well, we need a Rosetta Stone to get through the thickets and the mazes of Leviticus. And I'm going to suggest for you that we should use the themes of two verses, which we will combine in just a moment. And those two verses, if you have your Old Testaments with you, let's look first at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Third book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Moses records, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." That's God speaking. And he says, it's the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life that is in the blood. Now, the second verse that we're going to hang our study on is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. God again speaking, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Two words, one central theme. Blood and holy. And a working statement of the central theme of Leviticus, the blood makes you holy. The blood makes you holy. Now, as Christians, when we hear that statement, we probably translate that a little differently. We would say, if God were speaking, "My blood makes you holy." Because we know what the work of Christ on the cross has been in each of our lives. Let's look at the word holy first as a place of beginning. What the word tells us about itself in Hebrew, and then what the word tells us about itself in English. And we may be pleasantly surprised to see what the word holy means. You may have heard that wonderful story about the young girl who goes to the country for the first time, having never seen any farm animals, and she sees an old mule with his mournful face hanging over the fence, and she walked up to it and she said, "I don't know who you are, mister, but you must be a Christian. You look just like my grandfather." And sometimes we think the word holy is in that context, that there must be something long-faced and mournful about it. But it's not that kind of word at all. First, in Hebrew, the word holy in Hebrew comes from a root word, kodesh, which is the word that you would choose if you wanted to describe something which was made completely clean. Something which was made completely clean would come from that root word, kodesh. And then, having been made clean, it was set aside for the purpose for which it was intended. And having been set aside for the purpose for which it was intended, and having been made clean, it thereby entered into the immediate personal presence of God Himself. And one more thing happens with this marvelous word. Having been cleansed, having been set aside, having been brought into the immediate personal presence of God Himself, this something finds that its essential nature is supernaturally transformed. Isn't that marvelous? Because that's really what the Christian life is all about. The supernatural transformation of something that was basically and fundamentally unclean into something that is worthy to stand in the presence of God. if you were to imagine as a sort of a picture in your mind, a filthy, broken, wretched bowl, unworthy to be used even to dump garbage, which was recovered from the garbage heap, cleaned, brought into the presence of the king, and as it was received into the king's hand, it was transformed into a glowing, radiant, golden vessel of light. That's what this word gathers up in Hebrew. It reminded me of that recording I heard by Walter Brennan of an old poem called The Master's Hand. Do you remember that poem that Brennan did, where he spoke of a violin that was on sale at an auction, just an old fiddle, and the auctioneer couldn't even get $5 for it until a man stood up in the back of the audience, came forward, picked up the violin, cleaned it off, tuned it, and played the most marvelous tune on it. And the master, having played the violin, laid it down, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. And then the auctioneer said, "What am I bid now? $1,000? $5,000? $10,000? And it's the touch of the master's hand that transformed the profane into the sacred. That's what's happening in every life here this morning. If you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, that constant process, which Paul refers to so vividly in Romans as that sanctification, having been justified, we're sanctified and then glorified, that constant process of sanctification, which leads to glorification, is what this word is talking about. God has reached down and selected each one of you. You didn't call on God. You didn't pick God out of the crowd. In the Old Testament, God says to the children of Israel, "I chose you who were no people, you were no people, to be my people, and I will be your God." And the thrill of the Christian life is that we understand that God Himself in Christ has reached out and chosen us. And now that process can begin, that cleansing, that beautification that leads finally to glorification. A magnificent, powerful Hebrew word. Now, we approach this word very quietly, don't we? And very carefully and very reverently, because we see from these passages that this word is almost a synonym for deity. So we're extremely careful how we apply it to ourselves. It's the word that God uses to describe Himself. He says, "You will be holy, for I am holy." Well, that's what the Hebrew word says, kodesh, holy. But the English word is also very instructive. Let's look at the word in English just for a moment. In English, holy is from an Old English or Anglo-Saxon word, holig, which means whole, W-H-O-L-E. And that's probably the quickest and the shortest definition of the word that you'll find. So when you see the word holy in your Bibles used in this context, just substitute the word whole. The English word means whole, healthy, unhurt. Wow. How would you like to be so completely whole, so healthy, that you were no longer hurt? This word, halig, also means free from any wound or injury. Free from any wound or injury. And then finally, it means complete, nothing missing. So, if you are holy unto God, it means that He sees you as being whole, W-H-O-L-E, healthy, unhurt, free from any blemish or wrinkle or spot, complete with nothing missing. Wasn't it Bad, Bad Leroy Brown, the song that talked about when the fight was over, he looked like a jigsaw puzzle with a couple of pieces gone? Isn't that the way we feel a lot of times? That somehow our lives are simply incomplete. We're just not able to get things all together. How many people have you heard say, "I'm going to get it all together. This is the year when I'm going to make it happen"? A lot of times New Year's resolutions, in addition to faltering on the stumbling block of reading through the whole Bible, falter on the stumbling block of this being the year that I'm finally going to find out who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to be doing it. I'm going to get my stuff together. That really is one of the great cries of the last quarter of the 20th century. How do we get our world together? Charlie Hayden is doing a study in the New Age movement, and one of the things that they do is put out bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace. And the idea is that the world is all broken, and if we just think about it hard enough, something good is going to happen. Isn't that the way they think, Charlie? Doesn't work that way at all. The world sees this tremendous need for wholeness, but it has not the remotest idea how to go about bringing everything together, how themselves to restore themselves to health, so that the world can be healthy. Let me tell you what A.W. Tozer says about this subject. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. That's true. You know, I know that's true in my own life. I see things going on around me that I just slough off, that I don't comment on, that I don't say to people, that I don't confront folk with. We have come to terms with unholiness in the world, and therefore we've compromised with holiness in our own lives. He continues, we make such laws as are necessary to protect us from our fellow men, and then we let it go at that. Quite literally, Tozer says, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. Isn't that a marvelous word picture? He says that the problem of unholiness is so all-pervasive in our society, in our world, in our lives, in our very psyches, that nothing else will do but that we must allow truth to cut a new channel through the desert of our minds. If we will allow it, and if we're faithful, I believe that a study in this marvelous book of Leviticus can begin that work anew in our lives. Because in Leviticus, God is saying over and over and over again, I know that you are broken, but I will make you whole because I am whole. I know that you're hurt, but I will heal you. I know that you're sick, but I will make you well. I know that you're ugly, but I will make you beautiful. I know that you're weak, but I will make you strong. I know that you're lost and you're lonely and afraid, but I have found you again and I'm bringing you home. Over and over that theme is repeated in this marvelous book. Now, we all respond to that because we have a desperate longing to be whole people. And we know that we can't get it together on our own. T.S. Eliot has framed it in words that are familiar to us. All our knowledge, he says, brings us only closer to our ignorance. Our ignorance brings us closer to death. But closeness to death does not bring us closer to God. Where is the life that we have lost in the living? All this effort, all this time, all this education, all this work, all this energy expended, and we come to the end of our lives and we say, where is the life that we've lost in the living? How is it that we've missed it? Now, as Christians, we have an answer to that. And the book of Leviticus provides the answer in a most marvelous and fascinating way. Now, by way of just sort of an overview of some of the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, let me look with you at just two brief passages in the 20th chapter of Leviticus as we look at the process of becoming whole, how God works through His grace and love in Christ to make us whole people in a broken world. First of all, it is a process, not an event. Your salvation was an event once and for all. That's done. But the glorification, the becoming whole process is a process, and it's going on and on. Look at Leviticus 20, 26a. God says, you shall be holy to me. Shall be. The sense of that verb is that it's something that's constantly happening over and over again. Every morning when we get up, the process continues. It takes time to be healed, doesn't it? Takes time to become whole again. A friend lost his father this week, and last week, he went to the funeral this week. Having come back from the funeral, I asked him, "How is your mother doing?" And he said something that was very wise. He said, "She is grieving, and so the healing process has begun." That's real important, isn't it? God allows the grief to begin the process of healing. And we do our friends and family a terrible disservice if we say, "Don't cry, don't grieve. Put a smile on your face and pick yourself up." Tears wash the wounds of a grieving heart. It takes time, doesn't it? It's a process and not an event. And we have to unlearn a lot of things. I don't know whether this is so much a problem with women, but I know for men, one of the things that we have believed in so long, one of the illusions that really hangs men up is the illusion of self-reliance. We're taught from the time we were little bitty kids that we're supposed to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that big boys don't cry. And we have to unlearn those things, don't we? Become completely reliant on God. One of the best definitions of parenthood and the job of a parent that I've ever heard came from Charles Dobson. He said that the chief job of a parent is to transfer dependence from himself to God. And as I read that sentence, I thought he was going to say, transfer dependence from the parent to the child. Didn't say that. Isn't that good? Chief job of the parent, to see that the child must transfer dependence from the parent to God. Because we are dependent creatures. Hard lesson for us to learn. It's a process and not an event. The second thing is that it is God who takes the initiative and God who supplies the power in this process of our becoming whole. You see, he says, "I am the Lord who sanctify you." Look over in Leviticus 20, verse 8. "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctify you." Over and again, as we study this book, we're going to see that it is God who takes the initiative and God who provides the power. Do you have to be reminded, as I do, that God never requires anything of us that He hasn't already given us the power to do? Oh, sometimes I think to myself, it's just not going to be possible to get through this particular situation. And I have to be reminded that God never requires anything of us that He hasn't already given us the power to do. Was it Augustine who said that God's commandments are His enablements? God is the one who initiates the action, and He is the one who provides us with the power to live through it as we become ourselves holy as He is holy. The third thing that I'd like you to see is that it's just one-on-one with you and with God. Do you see? He says in Leviticus 20:26, "You shall be holy to me." Who are you accountable to? If you're married, you men know you're accountable to your wives. And they'll remind you of it in case you forget. And wives the same way, of course. If you're in business, you're accountable to your board of directors. If you're an employee, you're accountable to your boss. All of us is accountable to a whole series of people in our lives. But the one to whom we answer finally is always God. And God says to us, "You shall be holy to me." That's who we stand before. You remember Paul saying, "It doesn't really make much difference what you folks think of me. Because in the end, I've only got one person to whom I'm finally accountable, and that's God Himself." Each of us is accountable directly to God for the extent to which He has claimed the promises which will produce this process of healing and wholeness in His life in order that we might be useful vessels in the work of the kingdom. And we're going to stand before God, and Christ reminded us in so many places with His various parables of the faithful steward and the talents and so on, and God is going to say, "Here's what I gave you. What did you do with it?" And some of us will say, well God, I had a limp. God, I had a withered arm. Lord, I didn't have a good brain. whole sequence of excuses. And he will say, yes, but I gave you exactly what you needed in order that you might be healed to the place that you could be of service to me in the place where I wanted you to be, in the way that I wanted you to serve. What did you do with that? God says, you shall be holy to me. You're accountable, finally, for your holiness to no one else but God. One-on-one with him, you know, one of the pictures in the New Testament that we have a hard time with is Christ as the bridegroom and us as the bride. But in fact, God paints himself in the Old Testament very vividly as a jealous God. See, God won't put up with anybody messing with you. He won't even put up with you messing with you because you belong to him, purchased with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A friend of mine who's a pastor has renewed my faith in the capacity of pastors to express things in a vivid and pithy way. When he told me that he had two boys who were twins who were really full of life. And when they were about 6 or 8 years old, they were really ragging on their mother. And she came to him at the door one day just in tears, and she said, "The boys have just got me crazy. You have got to do something." Well, he had tried admonition, he had tried scripture, he had tried everything, and finally he was just fed up, and they were standing, they knew they were going to catch it. They were standing over waiting for daddy to come home because mother had said, "You just wait till your daddy comes home." And he's a big man, and he went over and grabbed these two kids by the front of their shirts and picked them up off the ground and said, "Listen, you are messing with my woman. And if you don't stop messing with my woman, I'm going to take your heads and crack them together. Do you understand?" They said, "Yes, sir." Isn't that great? For a pastor to say to his kids about his wife, "You're messing with my woman, man." See, that's what God is saying. When somebody messes with his children, he says, "You're messing with them." But he also says that to us. He says, "I'm going one-on-one with you, friend. You're accountable to me. Nobody else messes with you, but you don't mess with you either, because I got big things for you to do." Well, this is a scary one, this fourth one. What he has given to us, he requires of us. He not only goes one-on-one with us so there's no mistake, what he's given to us, he requires of us. Leviticus 20, verse 7. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." You know, one of the most subtle evidences of false pride can creep in here, because we can say to ourselves, "Well, you know, I'm not going to be anything I'm not, and I know I'm not holy, so God must be talking about somebody else here. I can't handle that." And God says, "You are holy because I have made you holy by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross." He has imparted his holiness to us. We were the empty glass, and he filled us with himself from his inexhaustible treasure of resources. We cannot claim that we haven't the capacity to do this. What he has given to us, he requires of us. Now, those of us who have tried this, and most of us have just taken a few halting steps in this area, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, he gives us a gift, and if we will give it back, he multiplies it and gives us more. And then we give that back, then he multiplies it and gives. We give back arithmetically. He gives back geometrically. We give him one, he gives us 10. We give him 10, he gives us 100. We give him 100, he gives us 1,000,000. And that's the way the kingdom works. And that's the way the growth process takes place. But what he requires of us is what he has given us. And we dare not forget God's promises always comprise that double-edged sword. Take it and use it, or you will lose it. That's what truth is like. Truth unused is taken away. What he has given us, he requires of us. Fifth, I hope that you will take heart from the small words in the Bible. A lot of big words here, but the small words give me heart a lot. And one of the smallest words is the word F-O-R, the preposition for. Take heart from that, because God said, be holy for I am holy. He didn't say, be holy as I am holy. That would clearly be impossible. We could not aspire to be holy as God is holy because He is the definition of holiness. He doesn't just set the standard. He is the standard. But God says, since I am holy, I am going to give you some of my holiness. As much as you will take in, I will put out for you. Be holy, for I am holy. That means God's going to take responsibility for that Himself. No intermediaries. You, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit working together in this. But there's a corollary to that that's really a killer. And that is that we will be made whole only if we want to. Because our response to Him is voluntary out of love. That's the great mystery of Christ on the cross, isn't it? That all of this incredible provision that God has made for man is freely available, but efficacious only if we'll take it. It's like our study of spiritual warfare. There's all the armor of Christ ready to protect us against the assaults of the evil one. But it only works if we put Christ on, if we take Him into our lives. The difference between the availability of Christ, you remember, and the appropriation of Christ. And so here, all of this is available to us if we will respond with love out of grateful hearts. Well, finally, we must begin every day reminding ourselves that we are a separated people. Boy, that's hard in this society, isn't it? We are an amalgamated people, aren't we? We're just mixed in with everybody else, so you can't tell the difference a lot of times between us and pagans. And we're supposed to be in the world, aren't we? But not of it. Verse 26b in chapter 20 says, I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Friend, I hope that you will try something with me. I don't know how your brain works when you're first waking up in the morning. Some of you may say it doesn't work at all. But to the extent that you can begin to get yourself together, would you try an experiment just for the next 30 days? Every morning before you get out of bed, will you offer God, together with whatever other prayer you offer first thing in the morning, will you offer God this one simple prayer? I thank you that I am a separated person. Start your day with the conviction that you are separated unto God. He Himself having reached down and lifted you out and brought you into His presence through the grace of Jesus Christ. I thank you that I'm a separated person. You try that for 30 days and see what it does about your attitude. I'd like to hear from some of you about that. Well, let's summarize this by saying, God has taken the initiative, supplied the power to begin a process that is healing me and making me whole. He's making me beautiful. He's making me the complete person that He's designed me to be. And if I respond to Him in loving obedience, He will show me the joy of living a separated life that will bring blessing to those around us and glory to the Heavenly Father. I think that's the central theme of Leviticus. God saying to each of us, my blood makes you whole, meaning complete, healed, holy. We'll see that as we work through the 27 chapters of Leviticus together. I'd like to conclude, if I may, by sharing a favorite passage of mine, which I think paints the picture of what God is doing in Christ as well as any in the Scripture. And it echoes these themes that we'll be looking at together in Leviticus. When we think about the blood of Christ making us whole people, I'd like to ask you to try something with me. Would you allow me to personalize this as we read through this closing passage in Isaiah and think about this as being you personally, face to face, one on one with the Holy God as He makes this marvelous provision for your life and for mine. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. And yet I esteemed him stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made me whole. And with his stripes, I am healed. Praise God. The song we sang just a few minutes ago, how does it go? The closing words, let him have the things that hold you, and his spirit, like a dove, will descend upon your life and make you whole. Let's thank him for that. Father, we thank you that wholeness is available to us in the midst of a broken and bleeding world. And if we will just open our hearts in loving response to the provision that you've made in Christ, that you'll work a supernatural miracle in our lives. And then through us, you will reach out and touch those around us in need. We look forward to this study together, Father, and we ask you to bless our time in it. In Jesus' name, amen.